Welcome to 3GT, the podcast for three guys, a pastor, a professor, and a parishioner discuss theology from a practical standpoint, all from a Reformed perspective. Find out more at 3GT.xyz.
Welcome to Three Guys Theologizing. This is Barry York, president of Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary out here in Western Pennsylvania. And I'm joined with my co-host, Scott Hunt, parishioner and lawyer from Marion, Indiana. And among his many pursuits, Scott provides legal counsel to our other co-host, Kyle Borg, pastor of the Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church. So we're glad that you have decided to join along with us today. We have a special guest in our midst today, and just by virtue of him joining this recording session, our dignity quotient has raised dramatically because we have with us Dr. William Van Dudewaard. Bill is the professor of church history at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Yay!
And Kyle's a happy graduate from there. So, Bill, we welcome you to 3GT once again.
Thank you. It's great to be with you all.
I think real quick here, Barry, not to interrupt your introduction here. Now, Bill, you were with us, maybe 15 months ago to discuss Charles Hodge's commentary on Hebrews that you had discovered.
Right.
So we would encourage our listeners to go back into our archives. If you didn't hear that, it is episode 163, where we actually had the opportunity to interview Bill on that topic. So we are glad.
Wow, that's like over 50 episodes ago. So that's amazing. It's been that long. Well, Kyle's alluded to something I was going to say. Bill has written a number of books, but we've actually brought Bill on today's podcast to talk about one of the books he's written. It's called The Quest for the Historical Adam, Genesis, Hermeneutics, and Human Origins. And Bill, your book has been out for some time now, a few years, but we wanted to bring you on because we think this topic of Adam is a needed discussion, an ongoing discussion in the church today. It seems like there's a lot of confusion and disagreement about what the Bible teaches with respect to the person of Adam. And so we wanted to begin just by asking you to tell us what it was that led you to write the book. It's a well-researched book, so you did a lot of research, I know, in putting it together. So what led you to do the research? What really moved you to work on this book? And then you might also, if you don't mind, just throw in why you chose that title.
Sure. It really has its roots in, I can't remember exactly when, somewhere between 2010 and 2015. Being invited to come back to Patrick Henry College for a conference that was taking place there on origins. And it was two different societies of biologists and geologists, and the historicity of Adam theologically. Look at some of the history of interpretation. And so I went to that. I did a short talk there. Came back, and the Reformation Heritage Books, one of the fellows who works there, connected with me and said, "Hey, would you think about developing this into a book?" There was a lot of discussion about Adam at the time in the Reformed world and about human origins. And so I said, "Sure, I'll try to develop this into a little short paperback pamphlet kind of book." And it just grew into a monster. It became a lot bigger than I'd intended.
So. Yes. What was your approach as you, when you talk about researching Adam? That's a huge topic, I would think, to consider. So what was your approach in researching the book?
I thought from the best way to tackle it from my own background would be to look at church history. I was really keenly interested in seeing how has the church through the centuries looked at the question of the origins of humanity, Adam and Eve, how they were created, those verses in Genesis chapter 2 particularly, how are those interpreted and understood, and how would that benefit the church today to have an understanding of that history of interpretation to see where we've come from, where we're going, and hopefully have some added wisdom to the current discussions through that.
Mm-hmm. Some of our listeners may not be aware of some of the debates that are going on right now regarding Adam. I know a lot of Bible-believing Christians who would be among our audience would just readily accept what the Bible teaches about Adam and their understanding that he was the first man and that type of thing. So can you help our listeners understand what's so controversial about Adam?
I think it really has to do with the intersection or the challenge of dealing with evolutionary biology and scripture. And, how do we relate those things, the natural sciences in our culture and our world, to the interpretation of scripture? And there have been different approaches there. Some that have sought to really, you'd say, come to scripture with a blank slate, in a sense, just holding back all previous biblical interpretation and coming sort of in the light of contemporary scientific understanding, and then seeking to, with that, look at the text and see whether there'd be ways to interpret that text that would allow it to harmonize with contemporary science. And so you have one stream there, and then various within that stream, different responses, on how could we try to harmonize typically evolutionary theory with the teaching of Genesis in a way that it would allow for a theistic evolutionary origin of man. And then on the other side, you really have those who would say, well, as we look at the text here, as we exegetically deal with this text, we want to focus first of all on what the text says, and then engage with and interact with the science secondarily, and look at that in the light of the word. So I think it's just partly a weight of priorities that leads to different answers. Well, it doesn't answer all of the differences, because we can go back in history and see that contemporary science was not always the pressure point. And there were those who came up with at least somewhat different interpretations of Genesis.
And I'd asked a little bit earlier why the title that you gave it. I think it's a play on another part of research, and so I thought it might be interesting for people to understand why you chose that title. Or maybe you didn't. Maybe it was your editor that slapped that on there. But
no, I did choose the title, and it has to do with an earlier work in an earlier era in the history of the church. In the late 19th century, early 20th century, there was a movement called the Quest for the Historical Jesus, which still continued through the 20th century somewhat. And the idea was that we need to take a fresh look at scripture in the light of science, particularly look at the Gospels. And, this Jesus who performed these miracles and stated that he is the Son of God, how are we to understand this? And they sought to reinterpret it in the light of scientific naturalism. And in doing that, basically stripped away biblical Christianity and said that much of that was a myth. And my concern was that what we see happening in terms of interpretation of human origins in Genesis really reflects quite a similar pattern.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, that's good. Well, as you researched this, what are some of the things that you discovered as you looked at church fathers and historical figures that settled down on the person of Adam and his place in theology and history? What were some of the things that you discovered as you come along? You're already a church historian before you began, but did you get surprised at times at the things you found, or did you find everything was just coming together and everybody thought the same through church history until we arrived at this modern era? What were some of your findings?
Well, it was interesting to go back to the patristic era and look at the early church fathers and the whole patristic period, And to see that you can go very early on and see very clearly this is a strong view of the special creation of Adam and Eve by God. Adam being created from the dust of the ground, Eve being created from Adam's rib. So very clearly formulated and typically within the context of understanding that this is something that took place within the span of a sixth day of creation. And you have a strong stream of seeing that as an ordinary day. Then there were those, and we see this particularly developing out of Alexandria, Clement, Origen of Alexandria, mm-hmm. Who adopted a more allegorical approach to Genesis. And they grappled with some of the Greek philosophical movements of the time, which held to an eternal world. Influences of Platonism that posited a strong dichotomy between body and spirit. And we see, for instance, someone like Augustine, who stands really in the stream of Origen in his interpretation on Genesis origins of humanity and creation. He adopts, I'd say, as a more allegorical understanding of the days of creation. So he doesn't view them as natural 24-hour days or days of ordinary duration. And so there is this secondary stream of figurative interpretation regarding the days of creation. But even within that stream, it's still overwhelmingly committed to a special, very immediate creation of Adam and Eve, apart from any kind of other origins. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And so that question of alternate origins really is something that develops in the 1700s.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Just going back to some of these men from Alexandria and Augustine having a little different view of the first chapters of Genesis, you've alluded to it, but maybe you could tease that out a little bit more. It's easy for us in an anachronistic way to go back and sort of imagine, you know, it must have been some evolutionary thought that was bleeding into that. Of course, that this is a more modern theory. So what was it that was causing these men? Was it the way, was it their hermeneutic to scripture? You mentioned the allegory idea. What was driving that idea that the first pages of Genesis are allegorical in nature?
I think, again, from my own study, what I've seen and looking at some of the research that others have done in this area, that you have this time period, going back to Philo of Alexandria, who would be just right around the time of Christ. He probably died in around the year AD 50. He was influenced by Platonic interpretations of things like the Iliad and the Odyssey. And so there was this movement that sort of looked at these popular Greco-Roman works that celebrated polytheism, celebrated the pantheon of gods and goddesses, gave all these, you know, heroic accounts and disasters and intrigue and corruption. And they looked at that as sort of barbaric and embarrassing. You would actually believe that about the gods, or even were embarrassed by polytheism in itself, looked at that as simplistic and embarrassing. So they took a more philosophical approach, and with that, preferred a more allegorical kind of reading of things. And we see that push into the life of the church. And so we see that in Philo, for instance, he states that the literal sense of the early chapters of Genesis were adapted to human needs, that the 6 days didn't really refer to time. And some Neoplatonic influence there too. Again, I mentioned a little bit earlier, I think, distinction between body and soul, and we see some of the allegorists actually positing that Adam and Eve were initially created simply as spiritual beings. And then in a later moment became physical. And it's kind of a Gnostic influence. There are one or two medieval thinkers who took that and ran with it even further and said that Adam and Eve didn't become physical beings until the fall. And their material selves were the result of the fall into sin. So there are these other things going on. It's a very different world than ours, but certainly there were other pressures and challenges there in those days for interpretation of scripture.
I want to take it. This is almost following along the lines of some of the themes you have in your subtitle, but just to think about Adam now, and if we approach those first pages of Genesis and we don't get from Adam that he was the first created human being, body and soul, how does that affect our hermeneutic, our understanding of a biblical interpretation? And I know that, of course, your book is really supporting the idea that Adam is historical. He is the first person. So how did that play out as you research this?
For one, just a strong commitment to, I'd say, what is the plain reading of the text on human origins, that Adam and Eve are the parents of humanity, and that scripture's testimony is that God created them specially. He created the various kinds of animals, other living beings separately and distinctly. And that account very clearly is something that scripture refers to repeatedly as you go forward. Whether you look through the rest of the Pentateuch, you could think of Chronicles beginning with its genealogy at Adam, the Psalms, many, many other references in scripture that point us to Adam and Eve. I think of the Gospels as well. You have genealogies, but you also have our Lord Jesus saying, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, and making reference to the Genesis account. Romans 5, of course, very key passage where we have the juxtaposition of the reality of sin and death in Adam, the first Adam, and life in Christ. Through Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men. And then the marvelous contrast with Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 11 and 15. There would be other passages. And so as you look at the history of interpretation, there's just this strong commitment, even among the allegorists, you know, one or two exceptions that hold on to this weird view of spiritual creation, mm-hmm. of Adam and Eve, sort of a spiritual preexistence and then a physical formation. Right across the board, all those who follow an origins stream hold to a special creation of Adam and Eve, that they're the first two humans, that they're created apart from any ancestry, and that this is the teaching of scripture, and that it's woven right in with the unfolding of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ mm-hmm. as the second Adam.
Mm-hmm. Now, we're reading our Bibles. We can't just read them as academicians, theologians all the time. I read my Bible as a dad, as a husband, and I just always think when you open the Genesis, and if you can't just take the words for what they mean, how confusing that is to children. I still remember years and years ago, we had a man that painted our house. He was a professing believer. But he was in a liberal church in town that over the period of his life, he was an older gentleman, had just gotten more and more liberal. And I still remember him just with tears in his eyes talking about how his pastor was saying things that Noah wasn't a real person and Adam wasn't necessarily the real person. And you could just see the confusion in his eyes. And so I do think that's an important thing to really consider. you know, part of our hermeneutics is that we really believe that the scriptures are clear, and so that greatly affects us. And Kyle and Scott, I don't want to cut you guys out. You're elders and dads, and what are your thoughts with respect to this part of the discussion?
Well, I've appreciated everything you brought up so far, Bill. And I think to return to an earlier point, and maybe if you could just shed some help, you know, the intersection between revealed religion, between the Bible and science really is the epicenter of so many problems. As a pastor, I've dealt with a number of young people who have gone through what's popularly being called a deconversion experience, where they kind of share, you know, I grew up in a Christian home, but, you know, I've kind of moved, I've gravitated away from that. And not to try to reduce any of these things to a predictable pattern, but there is a predictable pattern. And one of them is these young people go off to college and they take a microbiology 101 class. And they therefore decide, you know what, Christianity can't work. It doesn't fit into this microbiology view that I'm being taught. And so I think the church has to be prepared and ready to know how to give a reasonable defense of that. And I really appreciated what you said. You know, in some ways, it's the question, who gets the priority? Does science get the priority? And then we go to read the scriptures, or do the scriptures get the priority? And then do we go and deal with the scientific data? Could you just flesh that out a little more as somebody who has studied both sides? Because I will admit, science was never my favorite subject, nor is it today a field of study I'm willingly going to throw myself into. I will if the need arises, but I really hope it doesn't. But could you just flesh that out a little more as somebody who has spent time both on the exegetical side of things, but also the scientific? What maybe just, what would be some encouragement that you give to young people in light of what you've written in this?
I think, first of all, I think it's really key to begin with the word. You know, when we're looking at questions of origins, of humanity, of the universe, and see that scripture is a unity. It's a unified whole, and it's teaching. The word tells us, you know, God gives us his word as a lamp to our path, light to our feet. It gives us understanding of the way things really are in this world. You know, why is there sin? Why is there evil? Why is there suffering? Why is there death? And the marvelous proclamation of the riches of the gospel. So I think having a solid understanding of the doctrine of scripture, you know, what is the word? And seeing the beauty of it and the richness of what God has given us. And of course, for us to really see that, that requires a work of the Holy Spirit. It requires a regenerating work to remove our blindness. So I think I'd want to point them to who God is. But then I think hand in hand with that, you know, as we look to the word, as we study these things, we do have scientific knowledge. There's scientific inquiry. There have been tremendous strides in learning and studying many, many things. Of course, there's still much that's unknown at the same time. But I think we need to show that absolutely, as believers, we should be thankful for scientific method, understanding that's been gained through science, but also have an understanding of the philosophy of science, realizing there's a difference between theory and what's been borne out more extensively through evidence to provide, you know, support for a theory. And so having an understanding that, you know, sometimes science is portrayed as this bulwark of simply factual reality. You know, having a bit of understanding of epistemology, you know, how do you know what you know? Mm-hmm. And so those things are important as well, bringing in that into the discussion and understanding the history of science a little bit, you know, the fluctuations in knowledge, changes in ideas over time. Mm-hmm. Growth of knowledge, mistakes that have been made. And then in terms of when we're thinking about creation and origins, I think there is really helpful work and material out there. The whole intelligent design movement, which by and large doesn't want to touch the issue of days or, you know, anything to do with Genesis 1, but they really want to magnify the incredible reality of the intricacy, the complexity of creation, you know, that the incredible realities of the structure of this universe, of the placement of the earth, of the entire machinery of the cosmos, the incredible realities of the human body. And through that, when we talk about things like irreducible complexity and other things, really show, you know, the impossibility of an evolutionary system that's driven by random movements. Mm-hmm. So I think it's helpful getting into those kinds of discussions and then bringing it, seeking to bring it together and say, look, yes, here we've got these, you'd need to get into fossils. And I think as Christians who hold to those who are committed to what I would call not a young earth view, but a mature earth creation in the space of 6 days, that, yes, we don't have all the answers to science. And there are some hard questions. You know, when you get to things like dating of fossils and other things like that, has there been some effort to the, you know, the creation scientists who are created to, or committed to, you know, a 6-day view with more recent creation, who've tried to grapple with these questions in various ways? And I'd say, hey, you know, look at what they've done. Pick out some of the best. But they would say themselves, you know, I think the best of them would say, we're just positing theories here of how this might have worked. Mm-hmm. But God is great. He's majestic. He's omnipotent. And so at the end of the day, I would say, what does the word say? He's given us a plain word, a perspicuous word, where there are difficult passages. We understand them by comparing with one another. And does that harmonize with what I can see in the world in general as understood through science? Yes. Is there a rub and a push in certain areas? Absolutely. Can some of those questions still be resolved? I think so, yes. And navigating, but also admitting, you know, we don't have all the answers to all the points on the science side.
That's really helpful. Barry, can I ask another question? Or Scott, did you want to jump in?
Go ahead and ask. I do have a question that I wouldn't mind asking here in a little bit. But go ahead, Kyle.
Okay. All right. So obviously you wrote this book, The Quest for the Historical Adam. So clearly this is a topic that you feel is worth fighting for. You know, I think one of the things that we're beginning to see, even among what we would call some conservative thinkers, as far as people who want to maintain a very Protestant and high view of the Bible, is trying to bring still some evolutionary thought into harmony with a high view of the scriptures. And you see people beginning to question, well, the origin of Adam or the existence of pre-Adamites, things like that. Is this a topic that is worth, I think I know what you're going to say, but maybe you can elaborate a little more. Is this a topic that really is worth contending for? You know, the historical origin of the single man Adam as the progenitor of the human race. Or is this an area where we should be really open-minded and maybe just say, you know, maybe we've gotten it wrong. It's not worth fighting for. What? Any thoughts on that?
I would say it's absolutely worth standing for, and because of the unity of what Scripture teaches. So I think if you look at your doctrine of origins, understanding the Genesis 1 and 2 account of the creation of Adam and Eve, and then you look through how is that related to other doctrines. You could think about simply human origins and the ethics of human life. You know, where does human life begin? When did it begin? If Adam and Eve at some point, if so with the evolutionary biological origins models that theistic evolutionists hold, at some point you have a hominid or a pair of them walking around, and they become human. And they become human because God imparted a soul to them. Or maybe God just made himself known to them and entered a relationship with them. And they were already kind of spiritual beings or even religious, but he entered into relationship with them. Well, then there was a point in their biological existence where they were not yet human, which then opens the door wide on human ethics and biological ethics. When does God impart souls currently? Is it not possible that really the state of being a human doesn't begin till your third trimester or maybe at birth? You lose the clear continuity of scripture that Adam and Eve are created in the image of God, and they are fully human, fully created in his image, beautifully distinct. There's a sanctity of life right from the beginning, and that continues through reproduction, generation to generation, mm-hmm. continuously to the day of the return of Christ. Mm-hmm. And, you know, to give an example, you know, Francis Collins, who would hold to an evolutionary biological model of human origins, you know, he's moved to a place where he's argues for the legitimacy of embryonic stem cell research and moves in directions that to many believers would be concerning. And I've encountered others as well who move in those directions because they've shifted their ground on the point of origins. Mm-hmm. I think we talk about marriage. You know, what's a normative marriage? If you've got many hominids prior to Adam and Eve, and you do have Adam and Eve there, but could it not be part of the innate createdness through the evolutionary process that we would have other sexual desires beyond heterosexual, or that polygamy might simply be part of the innate way God created us over time? And yet, you know, maybe there was sort of a narrowing at creation. We had an Adam and an Eve, this first marriage. But in terms of, you know, what's a sinful desire, what's not a sinful desire, how do we construe that? And so I think you pull some, and obviously you'd be running into conflict with other parts of scripture by pursuing any of those lines. But the point is that as you erode one piece, I think what we always see over time is a drive for logical consistency in a system of thought that will be further erosive down the line.
I appreciate, and I'm going to be quiet and let Scott go, but I really appreciate that. You know, the ancient philosophers said, you know, the sum of wisdom is to know yourself. And while we reject what they were going at with that, still John Calvin says that all true knowledge consists of a knowledge of God and a knowledge of self. And what I appreciate in your answer is not only is a knowledge of God on the line in the way in which we understand this, but a knowledge of self, which is so fundamental to Christian theology. You know, that's not a tertiary back burner topic. I think Calvin is right to make the observation. This is where true knowledge consists, a knowledge of God and a knowledge of self.
It's the crisis of our moment because identity is what everybody's discussing right now. And I think a lot of the struggles that we're seeing out in the culture regarding identity can get traced back to some of these questions that are being raised. Scott, you said you had a question for Bill.
Yeah, I do. And I appreciate, Bill, the way that you've gone back and historically dealt with this question of origins and creation. And you mentioned that back in you know, the early centuries, early church fathers, they were dealing with other pressures. And I think you were talking, the way I understood that, it was more philosophic pressures, not scientific pressures that they were dealing with, where they tried to harmonize a philosophical view with creation and, you know, came up with some fanciful ideas. My question is, in what ways is that similar to the issues that are being faced today by Christians with these scientific pressures? Are there similarities in the way that this idea of a historic Adam is being attacked by scientific and genetic knowledge as it was back in the philosophical times? Are there differences? And is there anything we can learn by the way that those issues were raised with respect to the other pressures that were faced by the church, so that we can use that as we deal with the scientific pressures that are now being faced in the questioning of Adam?
I do think there are some similarities. So we look back to that early patristic period in the life of the church, where you have these challenges and pressures for, you know, an alternate interpretation. The philosophical influence there is in part natural philosophy. And so a Platonic view of the world, you know, aspects of that had to do with what is nature? What are origins? Those kinds of questions. And it's fascinating when you get to the Enlightenment period, you look at the roots of the thought of someone like Charles Darwin, go back to his grandfather, Erasmus Darwin, to others, there's actually this whole revival of fascination with Greek and Roman natural philosophy, with Hindu views of the world, with ancient Chinese narratives of origins that dated far further back than the biblical narrative. And so you had the discovery of sort of these rediscovery of ancient thought, discovery of other claims, other worldviews, other religions to origins. And those were actually a very direct influence on the thinking of men whose thought then would influence Charles Darwin, like Immanuel Kant, Lord Mumbato in Scotland, and others who were sort of syncretized. They're trying to create an alternative to a Christian view of origins. And so late 1600s through the 1700s, you see the beginnings of that. And so what I like to sometimes share, you know, the origins of evolutionary theory are actually very religious and very philosophical, if you trace that stream.
There's really a subtlety to it all that it really gets back to something you've mentioned earlier. You used the word syncretic, that there's a dual authority that arises in each of these, where we're no longer truly content with sola scriptura, but we have to bring in these, whether it's the philosophy in the early church or the scientific authority that's current today. We're just not content with what the scriptures teach, that we feel like we have to be accepted in these other realms or bring some of that in to help us to better understand the scriptures. Bill, we're quickly running out of time, but I did have one other question I wanted to make sure that we got to in this episode. And it's more the theology with respect to Adam, because covenant theology, is it not, is built on the very idea of there being two federal heads. There was Adam, and we fell in Adam and sinned, and Christ has come, and we have been given his righteousness and brought under Christ. You alluded to Romans 5, and I guess I just wanted to ask you, if we don't accept Adam, maybe I'll put it this way, can we have a true understanding of covenant theology if Adam's not the progenitor? Is that possible to have, or does covenant theology really begin to unravel if we don't have a commitment to Adam as the first person?
Yeah, Barry, I do think it unravels. And it unravels on a number of fronts, the doctrine of sin, as well as the doctrine of Christ and salvation. You're left with this very thorny question. You know, if God declared all things very good, and you have at the same time the claim that there's this evolutionary ancestry that's red in tooth and claw, and you know, there's violence and there's death, and you know, if the current state of whatever fossils and evolutionary theory is supposed to apply all the way back into that window of time, which many theistic evolutionists would argue, you've got effectively what it looks an awful lot like sin and death before the fall. Mm-hmm. So then you have all these questions. you know, either was there sin and death before the fall, or if there wasn't and Adam and Eve fell into sin, how was it fair for their contemporaries to be placed under the same burden? What happened there? And so so there are real challenges there that erode the clarity, just the biblical structure of what we see. But then as well, I think the beauty of the covenant theology that points us to Christ, we see the covenant of grace as it's unfolded. And when we put it together biblically, it's absolutely marvelous. I think Colossians 1, where we see that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of over all creation. We're told that by him, all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. And the reality of, as we have the triune God at work in creation, that Christ is the one who is intimately involved as the pre-incarnate Son, creating Adam as the breath of life is breathed into him and he becomes a living being, that Christ is there with the Father and the Spirit, and knowing that this is the nature that he will take to himself as our Savior. And that's what Scripture is unfolding to us. Mm-hmm. As we look at those passages, as we look at Hebrews or Ephesians, this beautiful mystery of both what God has done in creation, the awfulness of our fall into sin, and the great mystery of Christ's condescension and humility in the incarnation. Mm-hmm. And that goes hand in hand with the creation, because Christ is taking to himself this humanity. And everything that is meant by that humanity is who Christ is. So you really come down to the question at the end, is Christ the God-man, and his humanity is that which he created himself, or is Christ also part animal like the rest of us, of an evolutionary lineage, and all the questions that raises. So I think there are really significant differences, and the beauty, the glory, the holiness of what we see in the Word, and simply the plain testimony of the Word, it points us over and over again to a special creation of Adam and Eve.
It's just amazing. Like you're touching on so many other doctrines, Christology, ecclesiology. I was even thinking eschatology. What's the new heavens and the new earth going to look like if we have this kind of naturalistic approach to things? So I think you're really helping us, and I trust helping our listeners to understand that we really confessionally, biblically, theologically have to have a commitment to Adam as he's taught, as the first person, the one who the whole human race through him and Eve have originated from. Well, Bill, I think we could go on quite a long time. This has been delightful to have you on once again. I appreciate you taking the time to be with the likes of us guys and enlightening us further. We really appreciate you being on with us today.
Well, it's been a pleasure to be together with you, as always.
Well, that wraps up another episode of 3GT. We are thankful that you've joined in this discussion with us. If you'd like to learn more about us, you can go over to our website, 3GT.xyz, and listen to previous episodes or listen to this one again, whatever you might like to do. We also are listener supported, so if you'd like to help us out, you can find information along those lines. Many of these episodes are generated through listeners sending us emails with subject ideas. So if you'd like to contribute that way, send us an email at 3gt.xyz@gmail.com. Thank you for listening, and we hope you'll join us next time.